Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from John Greenwood on parable curiosity.
We don't expect the parables of Jesus to cause us too many problems. I was taught at Sunday school that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What could be so difficult about that? Well, just this, that many of the apparently simple earthly stories are not so simple after all. The familiar gives way to things that are decidedly curious. Now, I like the word curious because of its double meaning. I'm curious or interested to know why Jesus told curious or strange stories. I'm also curious to understand why the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is included in the account intended for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We might reasonably ask, in what way this parable, which is not recorded by the other gospel writers, aids certainty about the teaching of Jesus and trust in God. Of course, most of the stories told by Jesus don't seem strange on the surface. Take the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, for example. On the face of it, the story is straightforward. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and 3 years running he came looking for fruit, but there was none. He told his vine dresser to cut it down. But the vine dresser said, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Many of those listening to Jesus probably felt that sounded sensible arboriculture and thought no more about it. But there's an unexpected twist in the end. If the tree doesn't bear fruit next year, you can cut it down. What's going on here? Why doesn't the vine dresser say that he will cut it down himself? After all, that was presumably part of his job specification. Or take the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. The expert in the law, who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, might have assumed that there was nothing unusual about two upright religious men crossing over the road to avoid ritual contamination. But then he would have been shocked and made very uncomfortable to hear that a despised Samaritan took the matter in hand and cared for the man who had fallen into the hands of robbers. Before going further, it's important to remind ourselves that the stories Jesus told were not an end in themselves. This is the way that Jesus taught doctrine. In the parable of the fig tree, Jesus was pointing out that God gives us every opportunity to repent, but that the opportunity does not last forever. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was teaching that grace transcends law. We are used to the idea that doctrine is defined and held together by straightforward, literal, almost legal language. Historically, the teaching of Scripture has been reduced to a series of propositions in a statement of faith or a creed. But Jesus didn't teach like that. And the parables are an essential part of the way that he encouraged his audience to think for themselves. This is curious, they might say. What is this young rabbi driving at? Against this background, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 introduces us to things that are decidedly unfamiliar or strange and curious. The parable has been viewed in three main ways. Some have seen it as an account of a literal historical event. On this basis, many of the early Christian fathers refused to describe it as a parable. And Archbishop Trench, writing in the mid-19th century, agreed with this because it didn't fit his understanding of parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. A warning to us about allowing preconceived ideas to distort our judgment. Others have treated it as a parable created by Jesus, but still with specific historical associations in mind, assuming that the rich man is a caricature of Caiaphas, the high priest, whose five brothers are said to figure later in the story. And Lazarus is, well, let's wait and see. The third, and to my mind the most convincing approach, is to see this as a parable based on a well-known folklore motif, of which there were numerous examples in Jewish tradition. Some argue that Jesus wouldn't use false doctrine and quote Paul's condemnation of Jewish myths and fables in Titus chapter 1, verse 14. But that is to misapply Paul's teaching. He meant that myths and human teaching shouldn't be treated as literally true. And that is quite the reverse of what Jesus is doing, as we'll see when we explore the parable more closely. We'll find that Jesus takes a well-recognized format and gives it several significant twists. The parable begins in chapter 16, verse 19, in a way that probably sounded very familiar to his audience. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man, named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In a different storytelling tradition, Jesus might have begun, "Once upon a time," and the audience would soon have guessed what was coming. This is going to be a story about a reversal of fortunes of a rich man and a poor man after death. It's going to be a story about social justice. The rich man will get his comeuppance, and the poor man will be recompensed for his suffering. And of course, at one level, that is the way the story proceeds. But it's far more interesting and significant than that. Every culture has traditional stories about a reversal of fortunes. Perhaps the best known today is the tale of Cinderella, a beautiful young woman oppressed by her wicked stepmother and stepsisters who enjoys a sudden change of fortune. She marries a prince and lives happily ever after. The story has thousands of variants, the earliest of which dates from between 7 BC and 23 AD, and tells of a Greek slave girl named Rhodopis, who marries the king of Egypt. Within Jewish culture, a popular reversal tale was the story of a poor scholar and a rich tax collector named Bar Nahum. The scholar's funeral was unattended, while the tax collector was buried with great pomp. Subsequently, one of the scholar's colleagues saw in a dream that the poor man was in gardens of paradisial beauty, watered by flowing streams. He also saw Bar Nahum, the tax collector, standing on the bank of a stream and trying to reach the water, but unable to do so. Already, Jesus had altered the traditional story. In the folk tale, the rich man is named and the poor man is anonymous. In the parable, it's the other way round. In the Middle Ages, the rich man came to be called Dives, but this is not a proper noun. It is simply a transliteration of the Latin word for rich. We might reasonably ask why, uniquely among the parables of Jesus, the beggar is given a name. Some have suggested that he is Lazarus of Bethany, but to my mind that doesn't fit. He wasn't a beggar, and he lived in a settled household. Others have pointed out that Lazarus is a form of the Hebrew name Eliezer and have proposed that it is a reference to Eliezer of Damascus, Abraham's steward and heir, Genesis 15, verse 2. But why that should be is unexplained. There are several other Eliezers in the Old Testament, and the name was also common in the time of Jesus. A more interesting connection is that Lazarus means whom God helps or God has helped. Within the context of the expectations of a role reversal story, giving the wretched beggar this name must be a pointer to its eventual outcome. Otherwise, it would seem a cruel joke, because it doesn't look as though he had previously been helped very much at all. Before continuing with the parable, we need to note two details in verse 21. The first is that the audience would have assumed that the dogs who came and licked the beggar's sores were guard dogs kept outside and fed on scraps from the rich man's table. That in turn leads to the second detail. The English Standard Version is typical of most English translations by beginning the sentence at the end of verse 21 with the word "moreover," implying that the dogs were being cruel, just like their master. However, the Greek word is alla, which always indicates a contrast. The Revised English Bible goes some way to showing this with its unqualified statement, "Dogs used to come and lick his sores." Now, typically, dogs show affection and friendship by licking, and the contrast between the rich man and his guard dogs emphasizes the man's moral vacuity. The parable continues in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire. Curiouser and curiouser. Death is the proverbial great leveller. And according to the Bible, people lose all thoughts, senses, and emotions once they are dead. They are not conscious in any sense of the word. But here is a picture, not only of posthumous consciousness, but also of inequality. Jesus makes a point of the fact that the rich man is buried, as required by Jewish custom, and no doubt with pomp and ceremony appropriate to his social status. But there is no mention of burial for the poor man. We are simply told that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Sometime after about 500 BC, the concept of a bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob emerged in Jewish theology to reflect the comforting belief that Jewish martyrs would be received and praised after death by their forefathers. As time went on, some Jewish writers adapted the Greek mythical picture of Hades to describe the way that the righteous dead were separated from the unrighteous by a river or chasm. In the Apocalypse of Zephaniah, chapter 9, verse 2, a pseudographical document dating from the first century, an angel is on hand to ferry the righteous across the chasm. You have escaped from the abyss and Hades. Now you will cross over the crossing place to the righteous ones, namely to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Elijah, and David. The language of Abraham's bosom continues to be used today. The Catholic Requiem Mass includes a prayer by the priest in which he asks, "Saints of God, come to his or her aid. Come to meet her, angels of the Lord. Receive her soul and present her to God the Most High. May Christ who called you take you to himself. May angels bring you into the arms of Abraham." Now, Jesus is not endorsing traditional Jewish ideas, nor does he give any encouragement to modern variations. He's setting the scene for another challenging twist in the story, as Abraham responds to the rich man's plea for mercy. Verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us.'" The man had initially addressed Abraham as father, and Abraham echoes this by addressing him as child, technon. The ESV translation appears rather cold and blunt. The Revised English Bible has "my child," which conveys more of the warmth inherent in the word, the significance of which can be seen in the way technon is used by the father to his elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 31. the rich man claims, and Abraham acknowledges, a family connection. Jews were rightly proud of their ancestry. We are offspring, sperma, of Abraham, they said to Jesus. And Jesus agreed, I know you are offspring, sperma, of Abraham. Their physical ancestry was indisputable, but there was something missing. If you were Abraham's children, technon, you would be doing what Abraham did. John chapter 8, verses 33, 37, and 39. The way Jesus tells the parable passes no moral judgment on either the rich man or the beggar. That's not the point of the story. Instead, he shows that the traditional Jewish folklore is wrong. If we have failed to trust God's grace in this life, we can't negotiate a better outcome after death. There was no way to cross from one side of the chasm to the other. We can't describe the rich man as rich anymore. He's lost everything. The palatial residence, the guard dogs, the purple robes, the fine linen undergarments, the sumptuous feasting, everything has gone. So have the friends and hangers-on who would have danced attendance on a man like this. And to cap it all, he is suffering the indignity of torment in Hades. What is he to do next? He reasons that if the great chasm between Abraham's bosom and his place of anguish can't be crossed in either direction, then perhaps there is another way. Perhaps Lazarus could go from Abraham's bosom back to the world of the living. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. In the ancient world, including the world of Jewish folklore, it was believed that there were means of communication between the living and the dead, either through a visit by a living person to the world of the dead, usually in a dream or vision, or by a dead person or spirit returning soon after death to the world of the living. These beliefs persist. Spiritualists, for example, speak of portals, which describe a doorway or an entry point that connects the physical world with the spirit world, allowing spirits to pass through into our realm. The man wanted Lazarus to communicate with his five brothers. In the light of Jewish folklore, the rich man's request would not come as a surprise to the listeners, because many probably believed that such a visit was possible. And so the response of Abraham would sound puzzling. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. There's a lot packed into these three verses. Anyone who listened carefully to the teaching of Moses and the prophets couldn't miss what is said about justice and abuse of power and the need to care for the poor. And secondly, there is something plaintive and desperate about the way in which the man contradicts Father Abraham. He's still convinced that it is possible for someone, if not Lazarus, then anyone, to go from the place of the dead back to the land of the living. Finally, we have the statement about someone rising from the dead. Respected commentators conclude that Jesus is foreseeing the reaction of the majority of Israel to the proclamation of his resurrection, and that Luke intends that the story should carry this further layer of meaning. This raises an important question, beyond the scope of this study, about the influence of Luke and his sources on the form of the text. The same question might be posed about the way that we read any part of Scripture, adding further layers as we interpret the text in our own time. People have always been curious about what happens after death, so myths and folk tales and wishful thinking have always thrived. This parable was initially concerned with reversing popular expectations about the life to come. But for those who were curious about the young rabbi's teaching, there was also a deeper message about personal and national responsibility to God based on respect for the voice of Scripture. Notwithstanding the use of an absurd folk tale, the reference to Moses and the prophets roots the teaching of Jesus in the Jewish scriptures. This is emphasized later when Luke describes Jesus speaking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one to redeem Israel, but the crucifixion and the empty tomb had left them confused and perplexed. And Jesus said to them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. Luke makes it clear that the teaching of Jesus was drawn from the great sweep of Scripture. Underlying all of the Old Testament writings, there is a common pattern of God's dealings with his people and a recognition that the emergence of a holy people could only be achieved through suffering, not only by the people, but also by their Messiah. Like the parable, the encounter on the road to Emmaus is recorded only by Luke, and together they are an essential part of Luke's aim to provide certainty to Theophilus about the things that he had been taught. The parable also highlights the abuse of riches without regard for the needs of others. This provides a direct link back to the parable of the dishonest manager at the beginning of chapter 16, which highlights a contrast between unrighteous wealth and true riches, with the stark conclusion in verse 13, "You cannot serve God and money." The King James Version uses the word mammon, which signifies possessions and power in the widest sense. In Jewish society, giving to the poor was not a matter of putting a few coins in a collecting box. It implied a social connection, treating the person in need as though they were a member of the family. In contrast, the social order in the parable is a reminder of a distasteful verse in the children's hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, published in 1848. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. One wonders whether the hymn writer, Cecil Francis Alexander, had ever read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke emphasizes the equality of the poor when it comes to receiving the gospel. He records Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, reading from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He records that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He also records the message of Jesus to John the Baptist that the poor have good news preached to them. And in the parable of the great banquet, the servants are told, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The message could hardly be clearer. At the end of the previous parable in chapter 16, we read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Luke gives us no reason to think that they had walked away, and it's therefore reasonable to assume that they were listening closely to this new parable. If they understood anything, the references to wealth, fine garments, and comfortable living conditions would have made them decidedly uncomfortable. And when Jesus spoke about Moses and the prophets, the implications were hard to escape. The Pharisees, together with the other Jewish leaders, were held responsible for obscuring and distorting the scriptures. There's a telling comment in Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46, after the account of two more of the parables of Jesus, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The parable that we've been considering gives us an insight into the way Luke went about providing Theophilus with certainty concerning the things he had been taught. There is no comprehensive doctrinal statement of the kind with which we are familiar today. Instead, Luke carefully selects events and teaching that serve his immediate purpose and provide a foundation for his account of the establishment and growth of the church in the book of Acts. And we, in turn, are invited to read and hear and apply the teaching in our own lives of service and worship to the Father and to the risen Lord Jesus.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to John Greenwood. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.